This evening, as I just said, we'll be starting a new series, the Gospel Account of the Life of Christ. We've looked at the history of the church in the Old Testament of ancient Israel, and as we move through the history of the church, the next thing for us would be to look at the Gospel Account of the Life of Christ, and then from there we'll move into the early church in the book of Acts and on through the centuries of churches of the church's history up to our present day. If we were to begin with a sort of an overview of the purpose and the subject matter of the gospel accounts, it would be necessary for us to say a few things about how we came about to have these gospel accounts of the life of Christ. And so I want to spend probably most of our time this evening talking about some of those aspects of it, why we hold to a gospel account of the life of Christ as being valid as history, valid as an eyewitness account. In fact, we'll talk about what that means a little bit, being an eyewitness account of Christ and his life on earth. And so we'll just say a few things about all of that as sort of a beginning and a preface to the details of Christ's life on earth during his ministry. And we really only have about 3 years of his life on earth that we can speak to with any kind of knowledge or understanding. But those 3 or so years, if you calculate in what few stories we have of his infancy and childhood, all of that is everything that we need to know for our salvation. Now, backing up a little bit here for our purposes of our introduction, when we talked about ancient Israel, we talked about the Old Testament, we talked about the Old Covenant between God and ancient Israel. So the New Testament then is the new covenant, right, between God and the new Israel, which is the Christian church. So the New Testament is the proclamation of that new covenant between God and the church. The prophets of Israel, as we kind of alluded to periodically as we went through the history, they looked forward to the fulfillment of the covenant that God had established with Abraham and his descendants in the coming of the Messiah. And in the establishment of a new covenant. So the new covenant was going to fulfill the old covenant. And having fulfilled it, it was a new covenant between God and his faithful people. According to the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, the divine human king, in whom the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament have been summed up and confirmed and have been transcended, fulfilled and transcended all at the same time. So the new covenant that we have in the New Testament makes salvation, it reveals to us that salvation is available to all of us who acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the Christ, and who submit to him as the Lord of their lives. And when we do that, then we enter into the new covenant, even as you have recently entered into the new covenant within the life of the church, the mystic body of Christ. Each one of us, when we do that, we enter into that new covenant. And then in Christ, who, as we read in the book of Hebrews, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. So in other words, in Christ, who is true God from true God, as we say in the Creed, Christ, in him, the divine promise of salvation is first revealed, that was first revealed in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in him. Because he is the incarnate Son of God, he is the mediator, as again Hebrews says, he is the mediator of the new covenant who brings salvation into the world. And by the grace of God, in Christ, the human race, we are all called to respond to Christ in faith and in obedience. And which are, by the way, the two characteristics that we see so predominantly in the life of Christ. When we study the life of Christ, something that becomes very clear and apparent is that everything that Christ said and everything that Christ did was an act of faith in his Father and obedience to his Father at the same time. In fact, he clarifies that for us in multiple cases where he says, "Nothing that I say is of my own. I speak not from myself, but from the Father who has sent me." And there are many passages that say that wherein Christ states that sort of thing, to affirm his faith and obedience in the Father. And so our response to the new covenant that God establishes, our entrance and participation in it, is through a Christ-like faith and obedience as well. And those of us who respond to it become heirs of salvation. We become the covenant people because we're in a new covenant. We become the Israel of God. That is, we become the church. This is the central message of the New Testament. And it's good for us to sort of lay that down as the basic groundwork right now, Because when we look at the gospel accounts, we understand that the gospel accounts have a reason and a purpose beyond mere history, right? They're not written just because somebody decided they wanted to write about, they thought that it was an interesting life that this man Jesus of Nazareth lived, and they want to write about it. They wrote about it because it was foundational to the Christian life. It was foundational to the message of salvation that God had given to the Israelites and then fulfilled in Christ. And so they had a purpose for writing it. And so we want to be sure we're clear about it. When we read the gospel, we're not reading a simple biography. In fact, there are huge chunks of his life that we don't read anything about. We're not reading a simple biography. We're reading an eyewitness account that is attesting to salvation in Christ. And so we don't want to forget that as we move forward. Because our account of the life of Christ follows this gospel record with this kind of central message and this purpose and intent to it, then it's important for us to take a quick look, like I said, at how the gospel accounts came about. The four gospels, we have four gospels that are considered to be canonical. There are others out there, and we will briefly touch about some aspects of that at some point. But there are four that are considered to be canonical: the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to St. Luke, and the gospel according to St. John. And it's important for us to note that these gospels, there really is only one gospel, all right? There's only one gospel. It's the good news of salvation in Christ. So when we speak about gospels, the four gospels, or we talk about other gospels that have been written and put out there that are not canonical, what we're really talking about are accounts of the one gospel, the one good news, which is salvation in Christ himself. So it's worth us noting that, and my point there is simply this, that when we read the four Gospels, they all have the same purpose. They all have the same intention. They're all eyewitness accounts of the same events. Even though there are some differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, they all have the same purpose and intention because they're all speaking to one thing, Christ and our salvation. So they're not saying, oh, you know, John didn't say, oh, I don't like what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. I don't think it's accurate to who Christ was, and so I'm going to write my Gospel to set the story straight. It wasn't like that at all. They all had the same purpose, to safeguard and to present and to proclaim this, the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that all four of the Gospels were composed at a later date than most of the New Testament epistles. St. Paul's, most of his letters, and perhaps even the letter of the epistle of St. John, of James, and of St. Peter, and of St. Jude, all of those were written prior to 65 AD. The four Gospels were written between 65 and 90 AD. So all four Gospels were written after the epistles of Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. The book of Acts was later detached and treated as a separate book from the Gospel of Luke during the second century. But when Luke wrote it, it's supposed that by scholars that when Luke wrote it, he wrote it as one book, what we call the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles, written as one book, brought together to circulate and to speak about not only the ministry of Christ on earth, but the ministry of the establishment of the first apostles and of the first generation of Christians. And then just to round out the picture as to when the New Testament came about, the letters of St. John in the book of Revelation were not written until about 90 to 95, so after the four Gospels. So you have most of the epistles of St. Paul, James, Jude, Peter, all early on, and then after that you have the Gospels, and then after that you have the three epistles of John and his Revelation. And that's so it shows us, too, in one sense, that when we regard the Gospel accounts of Christ's life, they were written after the church was already well established. Almost 90 years of church history had already occurred when the Gospels were written. So they were speaking to a generation of people who knew what they were writing and who could verify that what was written in these texts was accurate. You know, there's no record of anybody saying, oh, what St. Matthew wrote isn't really what happened in the life of Christ. They were able to verify that this is what happened, and it was written because what had been spread around orally, in oral tradition, was needing to be put down and recorded on paper because that generation, 90 years of church history right there, that generation was reposing in the Lord. And when they died off, the next generation needed to have a record of the life and the sayings of Christ. And so that's why they wrote them down. But when they wrote them, they were writing to a generation of people who knew what Christ had said and had done and who had experienced almost 100 years of church history. And so they could testify and say, yes, these Gospels are true. So that brings me to a point worth noting with regard to all those other Gospels that are out there. Those were all rejected by the early church. The ones that were written early enough to have been rejected by the early church were rejected. And others came so much later that they don't have the quality of being an eyewitness account of Christ, which is what the four Gospels have. They have the quality of an eyewitness account. Those other Gospels either were rejected by the church that had experienced Christ, or they were written so far later, that they could not even be included as being eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ.
Wasn't there one, like one Clement, two Clement?
And those epistles, the epistles of Clement, those are accepted by the church as legitimate Christian texts, but they're not gospel accounts.
Oh.
It's also worth noting that, just for the context as we start to move into the life of Christ, because there'll be times when we're talking about Christ reading from the scriptures, that if you bear in mind everything I just said about when the New Testament was written and when the gospels were written, then when it says, for instance, that Christ goes into the synagogue and he opens up the scriptures and he reads and then he teaches about them, it's not the New Testament he's reading from. It's the Old Testament. The apostles and the other immediate disciples of Christ, while they lived, and Christ himself, the Bible for them was the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Old Testament revelation, you know, that they read about, was interpreted by the apostles, as it was by Christ himself, in the light of the apostolic message concerning the person and work of Christ. Well, I'm still here.
There we go.
Well, I can hear you now.
All right. There was a lot of feedback coming from you. It's still there a bit, but not terribly. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. And even as the apostles and Christ himself and the early church interpreted the Old Testament in light of Christ, the major events of Christ's life, when we look at them, as well as all of his teachings, were remembered by the apostles. When it comes to the time when they wrote the Gospels, they were remembered by the apostles and they were incorporated into their preaching, speaking about, again, this salvation that we find in Christ. So they had the same purpose, each one of them, as they wrote it. And as I said a moment ago, it was an oral tradition that was being received by the apostles. If it was the words of Christ, then it was received from the Lord himself and delivered to them, which they then in turn delivered to their converts. Think about Peter on Pentecost and the thousands of people who came into the church. Peter and the others delivered to all of these converts the words, the teachings, and the sayings of Christ. And they said to them, oh, this is what happened with Christ. Peter, for instance, was out working on my boat, and Christ came along and he said, come follow me. You know, those sorts of things. And the stories of the life of Christ were passed about, his sayings and his teachings were passed around through an oral tradition, but as they aged, it was necessary to write it down and to have it in such a way that it could be preserved for future generations. And this need is what gave impetus to the writing of the four Gospels and then other documents that we have later in the first century as well. And ultimately, it's what led to the collection of all the epistles of St. Paul as well. Paul's epistles, they were sent out to a lot of different churches and individuals. But as that generation was growing older and reposing, people decided, we need to have a record of all of this. We need to have a record of the communication, the dialogue that this man of God has given to us as his converts. And so they collected all of the epistles of St. Paul that they could and created this corpus of his writings as well. And that's how we began to acquire and to bring together what we call the New Testament. If we were to pursue a fuller history of the development of the canon of the New Testament, which we won't, then we would have to say a whole lot about the influence that things like those quasi-Christian and heretical texts, those Gospels, those other epistles and things like that, the influence that they had on how the fathers of the early church chose what goes into the canon and what doesn't. We talk about what the church fathers said and what ecumenical councils had to say about this as well. We're not going to do that because that's not our purpose tonight. But it's interesting and worth noting that there is a process by which the New Testament was brought together. And its first and foremost purpose was to preserve the story, the message, the good news of salvation in Christ, and thereby to preserve the stories of Christ's life and of his sayings and of his teachings. And then beyond that, of the sayings and the teachings of the apostles. So you have Acts, which has the early church there in Jerusalem, and then the missionary journeys of Paul, and you have all the epistles of Paul and James and Jude and John and Peter and everything, all of them collected together for the purpose of preserving them. I do want to say a few things about the Gospels themselves. We already talked about how, and you already, I'm sure, knew that the word gospel means good news. It's an English word, comes from the Old English word, which means good story or good news, and that's a translation of the Greek word evangelion, which means glad tidings or good news. This term, evangelion in the Greek, gospel or good news, it's used throughout the entire New Testament to designate the glad tidings of salvation through Christ, the joyful news. So I say that in order to remind us again of the fact that there really is only one gospel here. And as we talk about each of the four gospels and their specific purposes, we remember that there's an overarching purpose for all of them together. So we find in the New Testament then, we find the gospel according to St. Matthew. And even though it's rooted in one common and apostolic faith about the salvation in Christ, it nonetheless has a certain audience that may be different from one of the other evangelists. It might have a certain tendency, a certain purpose in the way that it conveys, or a certain method in the way that it conveys that good news of salvation to people. And so what we have here then is the four Gospels, and each with their own sort of specific purpose as well. And the first one we'll look at here is St. Mark's Gospel. St. Mark's Gospel was written in about 65 AD. It was written in Rome. It was apparently intended for an audience of Gentile Christians, which is interesting because there are a lot of allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospel of Mark, but it was written in Rome to a Gentile Christian audience. And it's considered by scholars to have been the most ancient of the Gospels, written before the other Gospels, certainly before the Gospel of John, which was the last of them to be written. And never in the history of the church has it ever been rejected or denied or argued that Mark was the author of that Gospel. From the earliest days, it was understood that Mark was the one who wrote it. Now, Mark was a disciple of St. Peter. And as a disciple of St. Peter, the majority of what Mark writes in his gospel account, which shows Christ as the crucified Messiah, that's his specific purpose, is to show Christ as the crucified Messiah. He's the one who fulfills the hope of Israel. He's the one who does two things. He fulfills the hope of Israel, and he's available to all people, so the Gentiles that Mark was writing to. But because he was a disciple of Peter, the gospel, according to St. Mark, is very much a gospel of St. Peter. Because Mark followed Peter, he was his disciple, he learned from Peter about the life of Christ and the sayings and the teachings of Christ. And when he recorded all of that, he was recording the oral teachings of St. Peter. So St. Mark's gospel is very much a gospel according to St. Peter. Like St. Mark's gospel, St. Luke's gospel, and the Gospels of both St. Matthew and St. Luke were written in the early 70s of the first century. So think about that again. You know, the last letter by St. Paul would have been written around 65, so that's at least 7 years, or 5 years after that Matthew or Luke wrote their Gospels. When Luke wrote his Gospel, like St. Mark, he was a disciple of somebody else and very likely never actually had his own encounter with Christ. There are some stories that indicate he might have, but historically those aren't able to be strongly verified. But St. Luke was a disciple of St. Paul. He was a friend of his, a disciple of his. He traveled with him through some of his missionary journeys. He recorded all those journeys in the book of Acts, and he recorded the gospel accounts that St. Paul gave to him through his own personal revelation. Remember, Paul did have an eyewitness account of Christ on the road to Damascus. And He was intimately connected and well known by and friendly with the other apostles. And so he was able to give an account of the life of Christ and his teachings and sayings. And in fact, in Paul's epistles, Paul, at least in one occasion, quotes the words of Christ, words that are not in any of the Gospels. So he had part of an oral tradition in his epistles about Christ that aren't in the Gospels. It shows us that there's more to what was out there, right? More in that oral tradition than even what eventually made it into the Gospels. Does that make sense? So Luke's Gospel has never been rejected by the church. Luke, as the author, has never been rejected by the church. The same thing with St. Matthew, and the same thing with St. John's. At no point in the history of the church has the authorship of the four Gospels ever been disputed, though it has in academic biblical studies in modern times. I will admit to that. St. John's Gospel, I'll just say real quickly here, that his Gospel was written in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, where he lived. And remember that after Christ's crucifixion, Mary, the Theotokos, went to live with John in Ephesus. And his Gospel was the last of the Gospels to be written, and he tells us about who Christ is and what his meaning is for the world, the church, and for the individual. Now, what I mean by that, because they all tell us who Christ is, but what I mean by that is that he focuses very strongly on Christ as the Son of God, as the truth, as the Word, the Logos. And his Gospel is, of the four, the most mystical, the most sacramental. It focuses very strongly on the sacramental nature of the teachings of Christ and of the life of the church. And so, in that sense, it has a very distinct strand or a distinct tone to it. Mark, as I said, Christ as the crucified Messiah. Matthew as the King of Judah. Luke as the great physician. And John as looking at it from the perspective of the sacramental nature of the teachings and life of Christ. So the Gospels then, all four of them written expressions of this one message, but with a different way of looking at it. The sacramental, Jesus as the King of Judah, Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the good physician. All of them have their own way of going about it, but they all have the same single purpose of proclaiming the Gospel. And so when we look at the life of Christ, as I said, and it's important to note, we're not looking at a biography. We're looking at an evangelical message, a message of good news. And so there's a purpose. So things are skipped over in the life of Christ, or skimmed over, or ignored completely, because they're not relevant to us and our salvation and the message of salvation in Christ, in Christ in his person. Now, the last thing here to say real quickly about the Gospels, all four of them, is that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when we put their material, all the stories and the teachings and words of Christ, if we put them in columns side by side, and you can in fact find these online or in books, you put them side by side, and you notice that the material is in most cases arranged in a very similar manner, very often even using some of the same words to describe events or to restate the sayings of Christ. St. John's Gospel, on the other hand, does not do that. Because those three are like that, we call those three the Synoptic Gospels, meaning simply that they have the same story, that they are in accord with one another, that they parallel one another. They are structured in a more bibliographical form than the Gospel of John, because they present the apostolic message of salvation in Christ in a chronological order, all right, through the account of the major events in Christ's life. But as I said, they are not biography, truly, not like we think of it today. And so we would not, you know, they don't tell us much of the first 30 years of his life. They don't describe to us what he looked like. They don't tell us what his education was. They don't tell us about his psychological development. All those sorts of things are excluded. But instead, they concentrate on the aspects of Christ's earthly life that are crucial to our salvation. They tell us what Jesus was, who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, and that he was verily, very man, true God from true God, that he's fully man. They tell us what he said, and they tell us what he did that gives to us salvation. They seek to explain the sense in which who he is and what he said and taught, how those things are able to save us from our sin and from death. All right? So they're seeking to say, when Christ said this, when Christ did that, when Christ taught that, that frees us from sin and that frees us from death in this way. Now, they're not that didactic, but that's what they're trying to illustrate. by telling us the stories that they do of the life of Christ. So knowing how old Christ was when he started to crawl, for instance, is not relevant to us to say, this is how we're going to overcome our sin or overcome our death. But telling us about him walking on the water, or telling us about his crucifixion and resurrection, these things will. So you might say, as we move forward, we want to think of the gospel accounts of the life of Christ not as a biography, but rather sort of as an icon, all right? It's a verbal icon. The gospel is a verbal icon of Christ. We go and we can look at the icons in there visually, and they tell us the story of Christ, especially ours, because we have the 12 great feasts. And you can look and read the gospel, and you have a verbal icon that tells us of Christ as well. It's important to note that this vision of Christ doesn't come solely from the apostles. It comes from the Holy Spirit, all right? It's very important to note that, because modern biblical scholarship, and when you read any of that, which even as Orthodox Christians, sometimes we might read Protestant or Catholic biblical scholarship, and that's fine. But we have to recognize that they do not approach it from the perspective of, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. They look at it and they say things like, what was the psychology of the writer? What were the events going on in the circumstances that this man lived in? Those sorts of things, which are all fine and valid questions, but you can't exclude the question, what was the Holy Spirit's intent? And so the Gospels were written not simply by these very, you know, somehow creative or educated men, the apostles, the evangelists. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And they are meant to be given to us so that we too can acquire the Holy Spirit. Now, the last thing I want to say here, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at when we get into the life of Christ, we're going to look at him primarily in the way that the synoptic gospels give it to us. And then at the end, then we'll talk about a few of the things that differ in the Gospel of John. So it's important for us to know that the synoptic gospels give us basically two blocks of history in the life of Christ. And this primarily comes from, the difference between these two primarily comes from the gospels of Matthew and Luke. And you can see this liturgically too. Matthew and Luke present to us substantial blocks of material on the birth and childhood of Christ. We don't get that in Mark. Mark starts right off with the baptism of Christ. But Matthew and Luke start off with the birth and some stories about the childhood of Christ. That's why around the nativity of Christ, we only read from Matthew and Luke, because there's not a gospel account of the nativity in Mark or in John for that matter. And so the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they give us, first of all, a block of stories about the nativity and the childhood of Christ, but very, very small amount of detail. And then the rest of it, and then Mark jumps in here as well, pick up with the baptism of Christ and work through 3 years of his life, of his ministry on earth, beginning with his baptism and going right up to his ascension into heaven. But they're silent about the years in between, and they're silent about... the only exception is in Luke, where we have the story of Christ as a 12-year-old boy who gets left behind in Jerusalem. And when Joseph and Mary go to seek him out, they find him in the temple, and he's conversing with the priests in the temple, and with the rabbis in the temple. But that's the only story, really, that we have of Christ as a young boy or anything like that. Apart from this, all that we're told, and again, it comes from Luke, is that as a child, Christ was strong, he was filled with wisdom, and he was blessed by the grace of God, that so that's about his childhood as a young man, he advanced in wisdom, grew in physical stature, and lived in spiritual harmony with God, and in favor with his fellow man. Those are the only things that we know about his childhood, or his young manhood. So keeping all of that in mind, and assuming that Christ was 33 years old when he was crucified, which is what tradition teaches us, then the Synoptic Gospels tell us practically nothing of nearly 30 years of his history. But during those silent years, those years of preparation, as they're called, referred to, we do understand, we surmise, that Christ was, whatever else he was doing in humanly ways, that he was at all times completely in communion with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. That was never something that he ever lost. As an infant, as a child, as a young man, in his death, while he was in Hades, at no point did he ever lose connection with the Father or with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, from an Orthodox perspective, We look at it and we say, we don't need to know what happened in those silent years. The fact that some people have been curious about it is why we have some heretical gospel accounts out there that speak about all kinds of weird things that Christ did as a young child. But they come from Gnostic backgrounds, they come from a curiosity that is not founded in seeking salvation in Christ, but rather a curiosity that simply seeks to fill in gaps and put into those gaps things that we don't know to be true. And so from the church's perspective, we say, if God is silent about those, if he did not inspire the apostles to speak about those, then we don't need to know those either. We need to know the things that will lead us to salvation. And this was the purpose of the Gospels, to teach us about our salvation, from sin, from death. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us everything that we need to know, and John, of course, as well, about the early life of Christ and everything else. I'm going to stop there today. That's a good breaking point, I think. And then when we come back next week, what we'll do is we're going to talk about the birth and childhood of Christ. Any questions or comments about any of that at this point, though?
Well, I've got this book about The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know but I think it's about, they say, some college professors at some real conservative university stating that the apostles, the writings were written 15, 20 years after the ascension of Christ into heaven. What do you think about that?
The gospels weren't written that early. There's no evidence to indicate that they were written that early. I mean, if you're looking at 20 years after the life of Christ, now, the dating, I'm not an expert on this, but to my memory, best of my memory, and I'm sure somebody can and will correct me at some point about this, but to the best of my memory, the calendar that we hold to now, you know, it's off by a few years, even as many as 7 years. And so, as a consequence, what we say is 1 AD. Christ could have been even as old as 7, actually. All right, but if you factor that in, if you say that, let's say it's that much off, that he was that much off in dating when Christ was born and setting as year zero, right, year one. Even if he was 7 years off, and we start with zero, and we say Christ was born at the year zero or the year one, and we go 33 years, and then we add on 7 more years, that brings us to 40 years. You add on 20 more years, which is what they're saying would have been the time gap. That brings us to 60 years, right? At that point, Paul hadn't finished writing his epistles, and none of the Gospels had been written yet, because the earliest Gospels were written sometime after 65-70 AD. And really, that's probably even a bigger gap than what I just described, because we don't know for sure how many years off the calendar actually is from the birth of Christ. I'm going to give something away here. We're going to talk about this next time, but to give you an example of what I'm talking about, the star that we read about in Matthew and in Luke in the Nativity story, the star that the Messiah, that the Magi follow, right? Well, people have asked, you know, and it's not absolutely relevant to our salvation, but people have asked, what was that star? You know, I mean, first of all, we have to understand, and again, you're going to hear this again next week, but. So I'll be real brief about it, but it's written from the perspective of the Magi. From the Magi's perspective, it looked like the star was moving, just like when we look at the sun, it looks like it's moving, right? But the sun's not moving. So as far as it moving, we know that wasn't a reality. It was the perspective of the Magi. But still, what was it? Well, in about the year 7 BC, so within that time frame where our calendar is off, Christ... You know, again, like I said, there's this where the calendar says that Christ was born in 1 AD. That's off actually by close to 7 years, maybe 7 years. Well, in about 7 BC, so within that time frame, there was an alignment of Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars that created this amazing astrological heavenly kind of effect, right? I mean, we've seen eclipses and stuff like that. But Saturn, Jupiter, and Mars all lined up and created this marvelous heavenly appearance, right? Well, it's very possible that somehow was what the Magi saw, that God utilized the nature of these of this event in order to be able to arouse the Magi to send them towards Christ. And so when we look at these things, we realize that our dating for it is accurate but not precise. Right? And so when we're talking even about the Gospels, we are accurate but not precise in our dating for it, which is why we usually say circa 70, circa 90 to 95 or something like that. But there are some things nonetheless that we know. So we may not know the exact year that something was written, but we know that it was written before something else. And we know that with almost no exception, the epistles of Paul, James, Peter, and Jude were all written before the earliest gospel. And so with that in mind, there had to be far more than 20 years of time between when Christ ascended to heaven and when those gospels were written. So when you look at the things that are included in the epistles of Paul, and you know that those were written before the gospels were, Paul writes about things that happened outside of that 20-year span, right? He writes about things that happened in year 30, or 30 years afterwards, or let's say. And because he wrote about those, and we know that those were written before the gospels, then the gospels couldn't have been written 15 to 20 years after the ascension. That's a long-winded answer to the question, I know, but hopefully it makes some sense.
Yeah.
Any other questions? Do you have any questions?
No.
All right. Well, I wanted to... the things that I said I know are a little bit more dry than when we get into the actual events of Christ. And I know I oftentimes start these new series off with a very dry first session, which probably doesn't necessarily always make people want to come back immediately. But I feel it's important to lay the groundwork for some of these things, because it does two things. It helps us to understand, in this case, what the gospel writers were intending to do. And secondly, it just gives us a better and firmer grasp on what is the actual history of our church. Instead of thinking that our gospels, for instance, somehow fell out of the heavens the way that they are, in my mind, it's a much more marvelous and amazing and glorifying thing to God that we have these four gospel accounts that accord so well, that were written, you know, so many years after Christ's life, and all with one purpose, and that they were preserved. And we see this all happening in a natural way by the grace of God. That, to me, is far more marvelous than if a book just sort of fell out of the heavens, like the Book of Mormon or whatever, you know, essentially. And at the same time, does not in any way, God does not somehow disregard the natural order of things when he affects these works of our salvation. So it's important to know that. It's important to understand the way that the apostles approached their writing when they wrote the Gospels. And then having all of that as our background, from here forward we'll be looking at the events of Christ's life, his teachings, and his sermons. So thank you very much for your attention and patience. You guys have